I'm going to read the scripture for us this morning, and it's found in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 7 through 14. We'll just be dealing this morning with verses 12 through 14, but I'm going to start back at verse 7 just for a little bit of context. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 7 and reading on down through verse 14. Follow along as I read. I have the NIV, and I'll be reading from that version this morning. So Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Paul writes, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Whenever you set out to do something, to learn something new maybe, it's always best to have a strategy in mind. Very rarely effective to just jump into something haphazardly and have it be very effective. I think that's fairly obvious. It's common sense wisdom to me that if you're going to try to do something new or learn something new, it's best to have a plan. When I trained for my first marathon, knowing nothing about running really, I got online and I found a plan, and I followed it. I stuck to it as faithfully as I could. I needed help because I would have probably done a bad job of making things up on my own. I could have done that, but that would have produced some interesting results, I'm sure. It's the same with preparation for ministry. When I decided that I was going to go into the ministry, I dropped out of the state college that I went to for a year and went to a Bible college there in northern New Jersey. And at the college, they had these different tracks that you could follow. Everybody took a lot of the same core courses, but they had these different tracks that you could follow depending on what area of ministry you were going to go into. There were degrees that were ministry-related, but there were degrees that were more related to the scholarly sides of things. And so you had to decide. And so different students would choose these different tracks depending on what their goals were for their future in ministry. It makes sense. We do this all the time in all areas of life. Right now, I know several people who are trying to learn a foreign language. And while they may all have a different approach, they all have a plan to try and learn this language. A runner friend of mine has his phone that he listens to Spanish vocabulary while he runs, right? And other people try to be conversational in their language, and they all have a plan to learn that. Many of you planted a garden this past season. And when you planted that garden, you started with a strategy in mind, an approach to growing a garden that you thought would give you the best chance of eating vegetables this time of year, right? Whether that was raised beds or putting grass clippings or shredded newspaper or black plastic or whatever it is, you had a plan. Miracle-Gro, is that cheating? I don't know if that's cheating or not. Horse manure, whatever. But you had a plan. I think maybe the best example of this is Olympic athletes. They have 4 years to get ready for their event, which in some cases may last a matter of seconds. 4 years to plan and to train for. And it's not like they sit around for 3 months or for 3 years and 11 months and just wait. You know, constantly they are involved in a training plan, in a training strategy. It takes dedication. It takes determination. It takes perseverance on their part to get there. To those 4 years for that one event, you have to have a strategy. And their training is not going to be very effective unless they have that strategy. And so this morning, I want us all to know that it's, you know, that this idea of having a strategy and a plan is true in so many areas of life, but it's also true in perhaps the most important area of our lives as well, and that is in our relationship with God. I think many times we feel like, well, I just drift along from day to day and whatever happens, happens, and hopefully the Lord will draw me closer to himself. But when you apply thinking like that to something else in life, it almost seems ridiculous, doesn't it? We looked last week at Paul's all-consuming passion, and his all-consuming passion was to know Jesus personally. Everything else in this life, he said, I would gladly forsake. As a matter of fact, I consider that stuff trash, garbage, dung, in light of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. This week, we're going to learn that, indeed, Paul had a strategy for making that passion in his life a reality. So that's what we're going to take a look at this morning, these four steps in Paul's strategy for spiritual growth. And the way it started for Paul was with an honest evaluation. Now, just having come through communion, we've had that opportunity this morning to test ourselves, so to speak, to evaluate ourselves. But that's where it started for Paul, was with an honest evaluation. Remember, Paul has already made the point that if there were anyone who had reason to brag about his religious accomplishments, it was certainly Paul himself. He made that point way back at the beginning of chapter 3, but he doesn't do that. Despite having a personal meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus, where he was thrown to the ground and blinded, despite all that, despite having preached throughout the Mediterranean world, despite being used by God in that way, despite leading many people to Christ, and you can read in many of his epistles about the people that Paul led to Jesus, despite being called by God as an apostle, as one sent with a message, despite writing letters that would eventually make up a high percentage of the entire New Testament, despite all that he endured for the sake of Jesus Christ, he doesn't boast about anything that he has either said or done. And he may have had, humanly speaking, he may have had reason to do that, but he doesn't boast about those things because none of that really matters to him. What does he say? Look at the first parts of verses 12 and 13. In the first part of verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal." First part of verse 13, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." What is Paul saying? The Phillips translation puts what Paul is saying in very plain English, and I like what it says. Here's what it says. "I do not consider myself to have arrived spiritually." That's great. And I do not consider myself to have arrived spiritually. Paul knows that he's not what he should be, spiritually speaking. He's aware of his faults. He's aware of his shortcomings. He's aware of areas in life, in his life, where he needs to grow. He's not making any claims that he has somehow arrived spiritually. Because Paul doesn't make those claims, quite frankly, neither should we. We should never get to that point in our spiritual lives where we've said, well, that's good for me. I'm going to stop there and just ride it out because I kind of feel like I'm at a place where I'm good. We should never come to that point. Paul knows that he's not what he should be. He's aware of his faults. Because we should face facts that we're not as wise, we're not as clever, we're not as smart, we're not as good, we're not as strong as we often think we are. Right? We often have a higher view of ourselves than we ought. A good strategy for spiritual growth starts with an honest evaluation. Some are prone to think more poorly of themselves than they ought. You've met folks like this. Oh, I'm not worth anything. How could God love me? I don't have anything to offer to the body of Christ. I'm not growing very fast in my faith. But then on the other opposite end of the spectrum, so there are some people who are prone to think more highly of themselves than they ought. I'm better than most. I consider myself a mature believer. And quite frankly, there's really not much more for me to learn. I've kind of arrived. Now, we might not say those words, but sometimes we think those thoughts. There was nothing more frustrating in my years as a wrestling coach than a student athlete who thought that they knew all that there was to know. You couldn't teach them anything. Oh, no, coach, that's not the way I do it. Okay, maybe that's why your record is what it is too, right? But, you know, when people think that they have arrived and they think they have nothing more to learn, it's a dangerous place to be. And whether they said it or not, you know, there were times where some wrestlers were communicating to me as a coach, you have nothing to teach me. I got it all together. I've arrived as a 10th grade varsity, junior varsity wrestler, right? I mean, there's always room to grow. And if we're going to grow and we're going to have a strategy for growth, it has to start, like we've said, with an honest evaluation. It's a deadly attitude, no matter what area of life we're talking about, to think that there's nothing left for us to learn. Spiritual growth starts with an honest evaluation. Paul said very much the same thing in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. And really what he's saying is don't think more poorly of yourself than you ought. Think with sober judgment. And so when is the last time that you've done this type of honest evaluation? As I said, we had perfect opportunity during the communion time, because that's where spiritual growth starts, is with an honest evaluation. The second step in Paul's strategy for spiritual growth, according to this passage, is found in the second half of verse 12 and in verse 14. And it identifies a godly pursuit. It identifies a godly pursuit. Look what he says in the second half of verse 12 and in verse 14. He says this, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. In verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In both of these verses, Paul uses the same word. He says, I press on. It's a very interesting word. It's actually a hunting word, a word that comes from the world of hunting that means to pursue with the hope of capturing something. You're after something with a purpose in mind, that is to capture whatever it is that you're pursuing. The word kind of means to stalk or to pursue with a strategy. You're after something and you're doing it with a purpose. Paul had used the same word back in verse 6 when he had talked about persecuting the church. He pursued the church. He pursued the church with a strategy, and we know what his strategy was, to drag people out of their houses and draw them and bring them before the authorities to stop them from praising Jesus. He knows what he's after. He has clearly identified his goal. What is it? He says he wants to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of him. Paul understood that the Lord took a hold of his life with a goal in mind. Now, many of us have memorized Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who loved of God and called according to his purpose. But Romans 8:29 gives us a very, very clear and succinct snapshot of what happens when we are saved. Look what it says. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God's goal in saving us is not just to get us in the door. Whew, that was close. I'm in. That's not God's goal in saving us. It's not just about keeping us out of hell or saving us from hell. It's about transforming us. It's about moving us toward greater godliness and Christ-likeness day by day. That's why we value life change so much around here. We want to see people traveling that road of discipleship, traveling that road of maturity, because that's why God has called us to himself. He wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And so Paul identifies this pursuit, this chasing after Christ-likeness, as God's desire for his life. It's a godly pursuit. It's not a selfish pursuit of Paul's. It's a godly pursuit. It comes from God. And I wonder if we fully understand that. We need to allow that thought that is God's purpose for us, Christ-likeness. We need to allow that thought to influence our desire to pursue Jesus with a strategy and to become more and more like him each and every day. So Paul's strategy for spiritual growth, it starts with an honest evaluation. It identifies a godly pursuit. And thirdly, it centers on a single-minded passion. Paul says this in the second half of verse 13. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, is what he says in the second half of verse 13. Now we know that this is a principle that extends to all areas of life, don't we? It's not just our Christian lives, but we see this all the time. To excel in any area of life, a person must say, this one thing I do, not these 20 things I do. Because you've heard the description of people, he's a jack of all trades, but he's a master of none, right? And when we spread ourselves too thin, sometimes we find ourselves pursuing so many things that it's hard to focus in any one particular area. To be a champion golfer, a person must say, this one thing I do, right? To be a great artist, a person has to say, this one thing I do. To be a gifted teacher, a person must say, this one thing I do. If a student wants to graduate with honors, he must say, this one thing I do. A single parent raising their children in today's world have to be focused, this one thing I do. I think we get the idea. If there were a surgeon that were going to operate on you, you want him to specialize in whatever he's operating on that day. Yeah, I do foot surgery on the side, but today on you I'm doing heart surgery. No, you know, this one thing I do is what we want that surgeon to say. And so as born-again believers in Christ who have honestly evaluated ourselves, who have identified God's desire for us, we must be willing to ask ourselves the question, do I know what I'm doing? Am I able to say with Paul, this one thing I do? Or am I distracted by so many things that get me sidetracked away from the one thing that Paul knew was so important? There may be things that are important to us, don't get me wrong, but our passion here on earth, the same passion that the Apostle Paul had, to know Jesus more every day, each and every day that we spend here on earth, do I know what I'm doing? So Paul clarifies what he meant in this regard with two key phrases in the second part of verse 13. He says this, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. Both of these phrases at the end of verse 13 are absolutely critical as we passionately pursue this relationship with Jesus Christ. Number one, forgetting what lies behind, forgetting what's behind, and number two, straining towards what is ahead. Regarding what's behind, we certainly want to learn from the past, don't we? We would be fools not to learn from the past, but it would be foolish of us not to. But we don't want that past where we've already been. We don't want our past to somehow negatively affect the way that we behave or act in the future. We want it to affect it positively, but we don't want it to affect it negatively. Because we know that can happen in one of two ways, right? If you've had failure in the past, if we've had bad experiences in the past, those things can make us fearful. And they can make us apprehensive as we think about the future. I've failed so many times in the past. I'm not even going to try moving forward. That would be a disaster. It can happen the other way. We can allow good experiences to make us complacent or even overly confident about what the future holds for us. Oh, I don't have to prepare for that. I don't have to study for that. I've preached so many sermons, I can just get up there and talk. Wouldn't be a good idea, would it? Neither of those things are good. And so Paul makes his point. I'm going to forget what's in the past. I'll allow it to influence the future for good. I'll learn from it, but I'm not going to count on it. and I'm going to press on in the future. Paul says, yes, learn from the past, but don't let it negatively affect the way that you face the future. Paul had a very significant past in many, many different ways, didn't he? But all of that was behind him. He was leaving it there. He considered all those quote-unquote accomplishments as garbage. One commentator said this. He said, we need holy amnesia about our victories and our defeats because when we're looking back, we can't move forward. I think that summarizes it very well. Forgetting what lies behind, pressing on towards what is the future. Regarding what lies ahead, Paul says that he's straining to get there. That's the word that he uses in that verse. It's a word that's only used here in the entire New Testament, and it paints the picture of a runner who is putting that every last effort to get to the finish line. You've seen pictures like this, right? Where they've run this whole race, and it comes down to who can stretch, who can strain, who can give that last amount of effort to get to the finish line first. If you watch the Winter Olympics coming up in February of next year, it's going to be in Seoul, South Korea. You're going to see a scene like this at the end of every cross-country ski race. Because there is not a race in cross-country skiing that doesn't end this way, where they have given it absolutely every last ounce of energy that they've had to win that race. Why? The athletes are giving every effort to get to that line first, to get that gold medal. That's the best picture that I can give you of what it means to strain, as Paul says, toward what lies ahead. And so, again, we have to ask ourselves, are we doing that in our Christian lives on a daily basis? These are the words that Paul uses. Paul's strategy for spiritual growth, it starts with an honest evaluation. It identifies a godly pursuit. It centers on a single-minded passion. And finally, this morning, it has a crystal-clear expectation. He knows the goal that he's looking toward. Look at verse 14. He says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In the Christian life, direction makes all the difference in the world. Paul knew where he was headed. He knew what he was aiming for. He knew the goal that was before him. He knew the result, the end result that he was pursuing. And his goal was to know Jesus and to be more like him. That was it, plain and simple. To know him and to be like him. After all, we learned from verse 12 that this was the reason that God had saved him to begin with. You see, it's not enough to start the race well. Many people do that. Because at the start line, boy, you are feeling good. But the goal and the key to any race and the goal of every competitor that toes that starting line is not to start well, but to finish well, to end well. And so what is that prize that motivates us? What is that prize that spurs us on to give every effort as we live our lives here on earth? Maybe it's thinking about standing before our Heavenly Father one day and hearing those words that we all long to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Maybe it's being able to look back on my own life one day without any sense of regret for the way I've lived it. Maybe it's seeing people that you have influenced and brought closer together, continuing down that path of walking with Jesus. What is it that motivates you? What is it, that crystal clear expectation? I always say at most of the funerals that I have opportunity to do that it's always good to live a life so that the preacher won't have to lie at your funeral, right? What is that expectation? Paul knew the goal, the prize that he was striving for. Do we have that clearly in mind? Maybe it's that anticipation of that moment when you will see Jesus face to face and knowing that you can stand in his presence with nothing to hide. What is it that motivates you to pursue that goal? So that's Paul's strategy for spiritual growth. It starts with an honest evaluation. It identifies a godly pursuit. It centers on a single-minded passion, and it has a crystal-clear expectation. Let me ask you, what is your strategy for spiritual growth? Well, I'm just going to let go and let God. I'm just going to live day to day and see what happens. Doesn't make sense in other areas of life, does it? Shouldn't make sense in our Christian lives either. What track of study, to go back to college, what track of study are you in? What does your spiritual training program look like? How are you designing the building of your life? Paul's desire for the Philippian people and for us is that we would not simply call ourselves Christians and think of ourselves as Christians, but he wants us to truly know Jesus. He wants us to know him personally. He wants us to know him fully. He wants us to know him by experience. And that, men and women, is not going to happen by accident. And so if you don't have a strategy for spiritual growth, for Christian growth in your life, let me recommend Paul's. How could we possibly go wrong? Start with that honest evaluation. Where am I today? Am I further down that path? Because we're going to talk about that in a few weeks. Am I further down that path than I was last year at this time? Let it start with that honest evaluation. Identify that godly pursuit. Center on a single-minded passion, that passion to know Jesus better. Not to make a name for yourself, but to know Jesus better. Make sure we know what that expectation, what that prize is as we move forward in our Christian lives. These things, these strategies, these steps will radically change our lives from drifting and coasting to intentionality in pursuing our relationship with Jesus. May it be true in each one of our lives, we pray. Let's pray. Lord, we are taken back today by Paul's passion and his desire to know you. We're humbled by that. So for those of us, Lord, who may have been drifting, coasting, just taking life as it comes, Lord, I pray that you would motivate us, that you might help us, Father, to honestly evaluate where we are right now, to recognize that you've called us for a purpose, not just to get us in the doors of heaven, but that we might know you, we might be conformed to the image of your Son. Lord, help us to follow hard after you, to pursue you with that single-minded passion so that one day we might be able to stand before you, Father, with a clear conscience to know that we belong to you and that we'll spend eternity with you in heaven. I pray for my brothers and sisters here today, Lord. These are challenging thoughts, so I pray that we might consider them today and that each one of us would put them into practice. So yes, Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to come together again this morning. Thank you for bringing us to the cross one more time and reminding us of the great work that you did for us there. Thank you for an opportunity to worship you together. Thank you, Lord, for opportunities that we have to learn from one another and encourage one another. Dismiss us now, we pray, with your blessing, your protection, and your care over our lives, we pray. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Christ Jesus our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you as you go this morning.